So it's Mother's Day, and this week I was thinking about names. Does anyone know what their name means? Anyone know why you're named what you are named? Names are important, right? And I, my name Barry, I was named after a politician, Barry Goldwater. Yeah. At least that's what my mom told my dad. Turns out, in reality, I was named after a friend of my mom's when she was in high school that she admired very much, but she didn't want to tell my dad that that's why she wanted to name me that. But my parents divorced when I was 18 months old. It's probably some foreshadowing there, but no, I love my mom, and I think it's really cool how we have names. Names are important. Names are, and why we have them is important. If you don't know your name, research it. Find out what it means. Find out, if you can, why your mom and dad named you why they did and what they named you, what they did for what reason. It's really neat. Today is Mother's Day, as you know. And what better sermon for Mother's Day than 1 Samuel 28? When a depressed King Saul goes to see a witch, right? Yeah. No. Yeah. This is where we are. We're in 1 Samuel. This is not a Mother's Day message, so please don't think that it is. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Go to 1 Samuel 28. This is where we have been in our walk through 1 Samuel, studying David and King Saul. And we're coming to the end of 1 Samuel. And we know the story of King Saul and how God anointed King Saul and how God rejected King Saul. And how God anointed David to be the king in his place. And so we're at this place in 1 Samuel 28 when a lot of this story is about to come to culmination. And verse 1, about the time the Philistines mustered their armies for another war with Israel, King Achish told David, "You and your men will be expected to join me in battle." "Very well," David agreed. "Now you will see for yourself what we can do." Then Achish told David, "I will make you my personal bodyguard for life." Meanwhile, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him. He was buried in Ramah, his hometown. And Saul had banned from the land of Israel all mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. The Philistines set up their camp at Shunem, and Saul gathered all the army of Israel and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the vast Philistine army, he became frantic with fear. He asked the Lord what he should do, but the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. Saul then said to his advisors, "Find a woman who is a medium, so I can go and ask her what to do." His advisors said, "There is a medium in Endor." You guys familiar with the Brick Testament? I love this. Somebody made most of the Old Testament in Legos in great detail. And I just had to pull this one up. This whole thing is online. You should look at it. 1 Samuel 28. It's all in Legos and it's all online. I just love this because where's the witch in Endor? You see this right here? If you're a dad of a little boy, you know that this is a Lego representation of an Ewok from Return of the Jedi. And where were the Ewoks? Endor, right? No, it's not that Endor. His advisors replied, "There's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself by wearing ordinary clothing instead of his royal robes. Then he went to the woman's home at night, accompanied by two of his men. "I have to talk to a man who has died," he said. "Will you call up his spirit for me?" "Are you trying to get me killed?" the woman demanded. "You know that Saul has outlawed all the mediums and all who consult the spirits of the dead. Why are you setting a trap for me?" But Saul took an oath in the name of the Lord and promised, "As surely as the Lord lives, nothing bad will happen to you for doing this." We've heard Saul do this before. In fact, it was right before Saul was rejected by God. He made an oath, took the same oath when he said that, "As sure as my God lives, if this plunder is found in my son Jonathan's, even Jonathan's belongings, I will kill him." Saul is good at making rash oaths. Finally, the woman said, Well, whose spirit do you want me to call up?" "Call up Samuel," Saul replied. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, "You've deceived me. You are Saul." "Don't be afraid," the king told her. "What do you see?" "I see a God coming up out of the earth," she said. "What does he look like?" Saul asked. "He is an old man wrapped in a robe," she replied. Saul realized it was Samuel, and he fell to the ground before him. "Why have you disturbed me by calling me back?" Samuel asked Saul. "Because I am in deep trouble," Saul replied. The Philistines are at war with me, and God has left me and won't reply by prophets or dreams. So I've called for you to tell me what to do. But Samuel replied, why ask me, since the Lord has left you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done just as he said he would. He has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your rival David. The Lord has done this to you today because you refused to carry out his fierce anger against the Amalekites. What's more, the Lord will hand you and the army of Israel over to the Philistines tomorrow, and you and your sons will be here with me. The Lord will bring down the entire army of Israel in defeat. Saul fell full length on the ground, paralyzed with fright because of Samuel's words. He was also faint with hunger, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. When the woman saw how distraught he was, she said, sir, I obeyed your command at the risk of my life. Now, do what I say, and let me give you a little something to eat so you can regain your strength for the trip back. But Saul refused to eat anything. Then his advisors joined the woman in urging him to eat, so he finally yielded and got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had been fattening a calf, so she hurried out and killed it. She took some flour, kneaded it into dough, and baked unleavened bread. She brought the meal to Saul and his advisors, and they ate it. Then they went out into the night. So here's this passage, right? We have Saul, who is at the lowest, darkest place of his entire life. He is at a place that I don't even know that he could have imagined that he was going, but there he is. He has consulted a witch. And just before we go any further, just a word about this. This big question, like what is going on here in 1 Samuel? That there's a witch and conjures up the spirit of Samuel? I just want to say that this is what it is, right? This is what he says it is. We know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against powers and principalities, the rulers of this darkness, of the spiritual world. We know that the spiritual world is real. And so 1 Samuel 28, it is what it is. When it says in there that he consulted a witch that summoned the souls of the dead, that's what's happening. And another word for this woman is a necromancer, which literally means to engage in relationship with dead people, to summon them, to commune with dead people. This woman is what 1 Samuel says that she is. And just a word on that. It's easy for us to maybe look at this passage and focus on that, but if we focus on that, we're focused on the wrong thing. We know that there are evil spirits, that there's darkness. This woman is not a servant of God. She is a servant of the enemy, and she consults with the spirits of dead people. And this is where Saul is. So that is what it is. That's not what this chapter is necessarily about. But it's really important to see that this is where Saul finds himself. What we're really concerned with here is the condition of Saul. For the last few weeks, we've looked very in-depth at David. And in fact, the last time I taught, we taught about David in his cave. And David was in the cave at his lowest point. And here we see Saul at his lowest point, essentially in a cave himself. He is in his darkest place. He has gone to a place that few of us can really imagine, but I think all of us can understand. Where is Saul physically? He is, remember, his army is encamped at Gilboa. Gilboa in Israel is a series of mountains and hills. It's the high ground. His army is camped at the high ground. The Philistines are at Shunem. Shunem is just about here, south of Endor. So if you look at the map, Shunem is between Gilboa and Endor. So physically, Saul is with his army on the mountains of Gilboa, on the heights, on the high ground. The Philistines are in the low ground, just in the foothills of these hills. And Saul's with his army, and he's frightened to death. 1 Samuel says that he is so filled with fear. Frantic with fear is what it says. Frantic with fear at the presence of the Philistines. And what does he do? He goes from Gilboa, where his army is located, crosses enemy lines in order to consult with evil spirits, or so he thinks, to consult with Samuel. To consult with a witch who he knows has the ability to consult these evil spirits or spirits of the dead altogether. So he goes behind enemy lines. He is so desperate for an answer from his God. He talks to his God, and his God does not answer him. What does it mean for God to not answer Saul? Imagine being in that place where you cry out to God in pain and agony and suffering. I think we can all imagine being there, and God does not answer. I have grown up, my whole life I grew up believing that God always answered prayer. God always answers prayer. That's what I was taught. He either says yes, he either says no, or he says wait. But God never fails to answer prayer. I was reminded this week that God will not answer prayer if in your heart you're regarding sin. And we know that that's where Saul is. Saul is regarding sin so much so that he is willing to go to a soldier, essentially, of the enemy to get answers for himself. His heart is regarding sin. But more than that, even though he prays, God doesn't answer. So Saul is desperate. He's frantic with fear. He's fearing for his life, so much so that he will take his advisors and go across enemy lines to consult with a witch to get answers. Last week, Jay talked to us about what it means to be encouraged and the difference between bravery and courage. Listen, Saul doesn't lack bravery. Saul doesn't lack any bravery at all. He is willing to go behind enemy lines to find answers for himself, right? But when he gets there, he expects to find answers. He asks for Samuel. And just to give you an idea of how far gone Saul is, this exchange that he has with his advisors: find a woman who is a medium so I can go and ask her what to do. His advisors replied, there's a medium at Endor. Now, Saul is really good at chucking spears at people that he loves and at people that love him, specifically David, right? And he believes that David is betrayed him. Who has actually betrayed him? His advisors that are closest to him know that he, King Saul, has banished mediums and witches out of the land. And when he asks them to find one, their response is that, oh, there's one in Endor. Who has betrayed Saul? But Saul can't even see that. His closest advisors know where the witches are and have done nothing to drive her out. They know that she's living in Endor. In fact, my hunch is that they've probably been to her, or know people have been to her. So here's advisors that have openly betrayed Saul. But Saul is so closed in, he is in such a dark place, that he can't even understand when justice and injustice is occurring right in front of his face, even when he is doing it himself. I think the most vivid impression of where Saul is at the end. After he has this encounter with Samuel, and Samuel confirms all of the stuff that God had already told him. So why is God silent? God is silent because Saul's heart is regarding sin. But I think God is also silent because God has already spoken. What more does God need to say to Saul that Saul doesn't already know? Saul knows that he is the anointed king of Israel. He knows that God rejected him. He knows that he has replaced him with David and has anointed David in his place. But Saul goes to the medium, summons the spirit of Samuel, and asks Samuel what's going on. And Samuel's response is, why do you ask me? The Lord has left you and has become your enemy. The Lord has done everything that he said that he would do. What more did Saul need to hear? And what part of all of that did Saul not get? But there we are. There's Saul. He's in this really dark place. At the end, I think it's really interesting. He falls down in front of Samuel and refuses to get up. And the witch, the only faithful person in this whole passage, if you think about it, the witch is the only person that invites him up and asks him to sit up and asks him to eat because he is so far gone. And this image is really good because Saul is sitting. She has him sit on the couch. His advisors join the woman in urging him to eat, so he finally yielded and got up from the ground and sat on the couch. And this image of him sitting on the couch is really fascinating to me. Because what do you think is going on with Saul? I mean, she goes out to kill a calf that has been fattened and to make bread. This isn't a quick process. I've never killed a calf. Maybe Dennis can confirm, but I have never killed a calf, butchered it, and cooked it all in one sitting so that people can eat or to make bread. But while this is going on, Saul is sitting on this couch by himself, alone, abandoned, feeling depressed. And this is a really, really dark passage. And for somebody who struggles with depression, I can tell you what a hard place this is. He is in such a dark place that he cannot even see the reality of the truth that faces him. Even though God has said it over and over and over again, even though God used a witch to present the spirit of Samuel, which I think he did, there's some question as to whether this was an evil spirit. I believe God allowed Samuel's spirit to be summoned, and Samuel repeats the word of God. And Saul is so caught in depression, in such a dark place. And if you've ever been there, you know this is a place where you can walk outside on a sunny day and not feel the warmth on your skin. And you can't see that the sky is blue, right? And that's where he is, and he's sitting there, and he's brooding for hours while this woman kills a calf, butchers it, cooks it, and makes bread for him and his advisors. Saul is at the lowest place he can possibly be. Saul is the consummate orphan. He has been abandoned. He feels alone. Even his closest advisors have betrayed him, whether he understands it or not. And he's sitting here for hours to think about what's going to happen. And where do you think his mind goes? The only place that an orphan in this place can go. Shoot forward a couple of chapters. Chapter 31. Now the Philistines attacked Israel, and the men of Israel fled before them. Remember, Samuel had told Saul that they would be in battle the next day, and that Saul would die. Many were slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Saul groaned to his armor-bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me." But his armor-bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword and died beside the king. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and his troops all died together that same day. What happened the next day, I believe, is what Saul was contemplating while he's sitting on that couch, brooding in the depths of his despair and depression, an orphan all alone. He went to the only place that an orphan can go when you're at your lowest point. I believe that Saul, on this couch in a witch's house, was contemplating his own suicide, because he saw that that was the only way that he would be delivered from his circumstances, because he was so far gone and so lost and so depressed. And it's really easy for us, I think, to kind of be hard on Saul, because we know all about Saul. We know that he was the anointed. But Saul is this image. He's an image of each one of us in a lot of ways. The parallels of Saul with other folks in the Bible are amazing. If you look at 1 Samuel 28 again, Saul fell full length on the ground, paralyzed with fright because of Samuel's words. Who else do we know that fell full length on the ground at a given time? In Acts chapter 1, it tells us that Judas bought a field with the money he got for betraying Christ and fell headlong, and his intestines spilled out. We all know that Judas committed suicide himself. Some other books say that he hung himself, that he hanged himself. He committed suicide. Judas was the same way. Think about it. Judas and Saul. The parallels between the two of them. Both of them knew who the living God was. Both of them knew who the anointed one of God was. And both of them chose to betray him. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Saul betrayed David a couple of times. Remember when David saved his life twice? What did David say to him? Well, he confronted him. And Saul, what did Saul say to David? He pleads with him, my son David, you are my son. Forgive me for what I've done. You know, he pleads with him and proclaims that he's his son and lavishes him with these verbal kisses, same way that Judas did. Another one, Saul. So King Saul, another great parallel is Saul of Tarsus. Again, in Acts 9, think about this. So Saul, King Saul, again, persecuting and chasing after God's anointed. In Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul of Tarsus is doing the same thing. Except Saul of Tarsus is chasing after the anointed one, Jesus, through his body, the church. Right? Both of them are pursuing a kingdom and a will of their own that they think is the right way to go. Both of them have a confrontation with God against their will. Both of them have God warn them in one way or another. Saul of Tarsus witnessed Stephen preaching, telling him, go away from the way that you're going, to all of the Pharisees and all of the Sadducees. He hears the warning and continues to go on his way. King Saul hears the warning through many chapters of Samuel and continues to go along his way. And these parallels are just amazing. And it's interesting that Saul, talking about namesakes, Saul was named with the same name that King Saul was. And we see in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus following that same path that King Saul was following. So while it's easy for us to be sort of hard on King Saul, the truth is that we can all identify with it. I can identify very well with that witch's couch and sitting on it and understanding what it feels like to not even know what food tastes like, to not know that the sky is blue, to not know the reality around you. We can all find ourselves in that place. But there are other parallels too with Saul, with King Saul. Really good parallels. Parallels that show us that the route that King Saul takes is not the route that you necessarily have to take when you find yourself in that place. DJ is going to read something really quick. This is a really cool story about one of those parallels.
Jay had asked us when we were meditating on the word to open the ears of our heart. And so I would ask you to engage that again and reopen the ears of your heart and also the eyes of your heart and allow your redeemed imagination to picture. The ghost, the blood, and the embrace. Part one. He awoke with his eyes still closed. His mind dispersed the dreamy haze of shallow sleep like the sun burning away mist in the morning. The sun, however, was still far from rising, and a gentle wind cried like the howling of a lonely ghost in the hills. The breeze's cry empathized with the weight of his soul. Maybe that's my own ghost, he moaned. How a thing breaks has everything to do with it being beautiful in its brokenness. For instance, the ruins of an ancient temple overtaken by the forest are beautiful. Centuries team up with nature and create a masterpiece of crumbled stone and flower. However, the wreckage of a bombed-out building filled with flowing blood is not beautiful. It's how a thing breaks that really matters. This man had broken in the wrong way. He had been the most attractive man, tall, handsome, and strong, in the entire land, but he had broken wrongly. His soul had been compromised, and within the tall frame of his body lived an empty spirit, and now he had gone mad. He was crazy, to be sure, but he was also mad, extremely angry. Death is paradoxical. Those who are most afraid of it are also often most likely to seek it. Suicide is a shrewd thief and stalks the minds of those who would often most desire to avoid death. This man was suicidal, but he was terrified of dying. If he had died younger, he would have died a hero. If he had embraced death, he would have blessed 1,000 generations. But he did not die young, and he avoided death like the plague. He was indeed growing increasingly suicidal. The king slowly stretched his exhausted body into a reluctant submission. He arose and attempted the clearing of his mind. He failed. The torment of his madness was as the pounding of a blacksmith's hammer on his brain, and his head ached sharply. The king knew he must be ready to issue commands to his men when they awoke, but he had no answers. He had no plan. He had heard nothing. God had left him alone to the pounding of his head under the relentless force of his madness. The only voice he heard was the moaning of the ghost in the hills. Despite the coolness of the air, a nervous sweat pushed through the pores on his face. The sweat burned on his forehead and carried a rank smell. The king brought the sleeve of his robe to his forehead to wipe away the moisture, and then his index finger to catch a droplet of the sweat. He took his finger first to his nose and then to his mouth and tasted blood that had fought its way out of his forehead with the sweat. He had heard the hushed and secretive whispers of his generals the previous night when they thought he was sleeping soundly. Who we need is David. Yes, whom they needed now was David. David would know what to do and would doubtlessly hear from God about how to do it. The king fantasized about a plan where he coerced David into returning to fight the enemy for the sake of Israel. And then at the end of the battle, when victory was certain, had him assassinated. Sounds of stirring men slowly began in the fading darkness around him. The lament of the ghostly wind began to fade. And the king decided to go seek the ghost's advice, because the advice of the living had turned from him. Part 2. He had been awake for a long time. The sun had set in the distant western horizon hours ago. A gentle breeze swept up the side of the hill and over the trees, rustling their branches. The wind sounded like a song that he had been singing in his heart for several weeks now. It was a song of comfort and hope, and the flowing air was indeed hopeful. He was broken from the start. He had never turned heads with his appearance or his height or his physical strength, but he was broken in the most wonderfully captivating way. Inside the wreckage of his body stirred the soul of a whole spirit, and he was crazy. No one could ever quite understand him, but he was indeed beautiful. The king had been walking pointedly towards death from his childhood and was unfolding his arms to embrace it. He was ready to die, but he was not suicidal. He was not frightened by death, but he did not look to it to escape life. He would die young. He would bless 1,000 generations. He had been looking up at the stars, but overcome by exhaustion and emotion, he dropped to his knees in willing submission. Despite the aching of his body and the pounding of his head, he heard the voice of God as clear as ever. He asked once again about the plan ahead, and once again the answer was the same. The king would drink this cup. He knew that everything was ready. God had issued his commands to him, and he had passed them on to his men. Now there would be obedience, and then waiting. The agony that the next day held was like the weight of 1,000 years on his body. He began to sweat, even in the coolness. Droplets formed on his forehead and began to fall to the ground. A drop of sweat splashed on a leaf, and a drop of blood splashed on his hand. The king had heard the whispers of his generals for weeks and knew even their secret thoughts. If he is the king, he can't die. We need him. They did indeed need him. But there was something even greater that would come. It would be a gift that would change everything. He heard the distant song of betrayal in his heart approaching before the sound of the coming mob reached his ears. He arose, woke his generals, and embraced the song of the Spirit.
So we have this parallel now of two kings, both anointed by God, both moving towards their death, two kings, both having their Last Supper. One in the den of a witch, one in the upper room. Both are just craving to connect with God. Both seek comfort from a spirit and are given comfort from a spirit. Luke 22 tells us that Jesus in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. An angel came and strengthened Jesus, the anointed king. Spirit of Samuel came to Saul, not to comfort him, but to confirm with him what God's will was for his life. What is the thing that separates these two men, these two kings, these two anointed ones? What is the thing that separates them? It's obedience to God's will. Whereas one king goes his own way, seeking his own will desperately, trying to find a way, as DJ said, to avoid the destiny that God has set out for him. Desperately trying to avoid the death that is set out in front of him. We have the other king who is going and willingly embracing this destination that God has for him. Both of these kings were craving and desperate for a deliverer. King Saul is desperate for God to come and deliver him from his circumstances, from the fate that God has already established for him, and is desperate. Jesus is also desperate as well. He wants to be relieved of this as well, and he cries out to God, "Take this cup away from me." But the one response that is different is that Jesus says, "Not your will, Not my will, but your will be done. Not what I'm chasing after, but what you're chasing after. We have a concept of deliverance that we need to have redeemed. Because God delivered Jesus. God is the deliverer. He is the reason that David can say in Psalm 32, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sins, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all whose hearts are pure." King Jesus understood that. King Jesus understood that God was a God that would deliver him from trouble, even in the midst of his calling to die. King Saul was unwilling to do that. King Saul was unwilling to submit himself to obedience to God's will. Jesus was. Our notion of deliverance, we pray for deliverance all the time. And very seldom does deliverance look like what we think it's going to look like. Saul prayed for deliverance because he didn't want to die. Saul prayed for deliverance because he didn't want the faith to come true. But he didn't have a clue what he wanted. And so listen to me, we are all Saul. I am Saul, you are Saul. We may not be in a witch's house sitting on a couch. We may be, I don't know, if you are, leave. But we are all Saul. I am Saul and you are Saul. We know what it means like to be so alone and so lost and walking so far outside of God's will that all we want is deliverance from the path that we know is set before us. And we can pray all we want for God to deliver us, but what we're praying for, well, we may not know what we're praying for, but God knows what we need better than we do. And God's will for us may not look anything like we think that it is, but it doesn't mean that God is not your deliverer. If we think about the English word deliverer, to deliver, what does it mean? It means to take something to someone else. When we pray for God to deliver us, what are we praying for him to take us to? We pray all the time for him to save us from something, but what are we praying for him to take us to? What if Saul, on the witch's couch, had turned his head? What if in the midst of his depression and his lostness and his orphanness and his aloneness, what if he had turned his head and said, God, I will do whatever your will is for me? What would have been the result? I don't know. Would it have meant that he didn't die in battle the next day? I don't think so. I think God still would have taken him to that battlefield, and he would have been delivered to that battlefield, and he would have been delivered to his death, because God had already declared that what he was going to do was raise David up into his place. God's will was set. And what Saul is praying for is for deliverance in what I think I need. But what he could have done is just turned his head and said, God, deliver me to your will. And how much better for God to take Saul to that place of destruction than for Saul to go by himself and take his own life? How much better for Judas if Judas had been able to turn his head and change his mind and repent and confess, like it said in Psalm 32. He wants to deliver. God will deliver, but it takes something from us. It takes confession, and it takes repentance. It takes us turning from where we were to go towards his will and obedience toward his will, which is what Saul's namesake, Saul of Tarsus, does. When given a choice, the two Sauls given a choice. The one Saul is given a choice to follow his own will. The other Saul is given a choice to follow his own will or to follow God's will. Saul of Tarsus submits himself to God's will. And God raises him up and glorifies Saul of Tarsus and gives him a new name. How much more could have that happened for King Saul as well? But we are all Saul. The issue is our willingness to obey and to submit ourselves to God's will for our life, whatever that might be. How better for us to be delivered to the place that God wants us to go, even if that place means destruction, even if it means death. Because one thing we know about Paul is that his final destination, at least on earth, his physical destination was death. Peter, his physical destination was death. Deliverance does not necessarily mean that God will take you out of your circumstances and make things better for you so that you will feel better. What it means is that he will be with you. His presence will take you to that place. And that's the key. It's that obedience and understanding of God's will that allows David to be the David that he is, that also parallel. Two anointed kings. One goes his own route, ends in suicide. David, the anointed king, understands God's will and wants to connect with it and pleads to God for deliverance. He pleads for God for deliverance. He pleads for God to deliver him from his enemies. I don't know if David really believed that God would do that. I think in the midst of when David wrote many of his psalms, he didn't believe it, but he pleaded God for it. He pleaded for deliverance, but more importantly, he pleaded that God would take him into his will so that David could walk along with God to wherever God was going, because he trusted God and he knew what it was. He knew what God's will was for his life. Psalm 23, this is how David could read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. When we are willing to submit ourselves to God's will, even in the midst of sitting on the witch's couch, even in the midst of this darkest depression, we are able to see the goodness that God has for us. And we are able to cling to that, even in the midst of our enemies, enemies that want nothing but death for us. We are able to see that if we are willing to go to that place and submit ourselves to that place. We know what God's will is for our life. We know what God's will is for our life. Ultimately, Jesus says in Matthew 16, my will for you is that you take up your cross and follow me. That we be put to death so that he can do something new within our lives and within our hearts. That's what God's will is for our life. It's not that we feel good. It's not that we be safe. Maybe in certain circumstances, God may do that. We can plead and God may pull us out of wherever we are. But his will for our life is that we take up our cross and follow the example of Jesus, which ultimately led in death. Because as David knew, and as he wrote in his Psalms, he understood that God's judgment was good. God's judgment was good, even if judgment meant that I would not survive this day. Even if God's judgment for Saul meant that Saul would not survive the next day, God's judgment was always good. I am not Saul, neither are you Saul. If it feels like God is far away from you, if it feels like God is far off, understand that you're not far off from him. This thought occurred to me this week about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he's pleading for God to take that cup away from him, and then later on the cross, Jesus pleads for God. He pleads for him, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that God turned his head away from the cross because of the sin and the shame that was nailed to it, our sin and shame. We know that God looked away. And this thought occurred to me that as Saul is pleading for God and God doesn't answer, was God far away? Was Saul far away in God's mind? If you look at me, just take a look at me up here, and think whatever you think about me, I don't know, whatever it is that maybe I'm putting on a little weight, but think whatever I am. As you look at me with your eyes, you can see how far away I am. And you can imagine that I'm 10, 12, 15, 50 feet away. Now, close your eyes Think about me in the same way. Where am I right now in proximity to you? I'm right there in your head. I'm right there in the core of what you're thinking about. And I think it's the same way with God. When it feels like God is not hearing and he's not responding and he's not talking to you, and maybe God has closed his eyes and he's turned away, you are not far from his thoughts. You are not Saul. God has not rejected you. He has not abandoned you. You are right here with God all the time. So much that he would send his son to go to the cross so that we could have salvation, so that we could be delivered, not necessarily from death, but from death. Not necessarily from our troubles, but from all of our troubles, everything that could possibly trouble us. Last week, we were challenged to encourage ourselves in the Lord. You know, Jay said to do that surgery, to commit surgery on yourself, to implant courage within yourself. If you want to encourage yourself in the Lord, encourage yourself with this. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, when we were Saul, sitting in the midst of our despair, when we had nothing going for us, when we were all alone, when we were orphans, Christ came at just the right time and died for us. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Amen? He's made us his friends. We are no longer his enemy. Because of Christ's obedience to God's will, because of Christ's obedience and willingness to submit himself to what God had set out before him, we are no longer his enemies. Our victory is in being called friends of God. When we talk about namesakes, we think about, what has God already said? He has said, you are my son, you are my child. In the Hebrew, they would name somebody Bar. That Bar means son of. So when Jesus calls Simon, Simon Bar Jonah, that's Simon, son of Jonah. Our name, at least our Hebrew name, would read something like, I am Barry, Bar Yahweh. I am the son of the Most High God. I am not Saul. You are not Saul. Even in that place where you are, in the depths of your despair, you are not Saul. You are the same as David. You are a son just like David was a son. You are a son just like Jesus was a son. And we know that God's will for our life is not destruction. We know that God's will for our life is life. And we know that God's will for our life is resurrection through his son's death. And that's the hope, that's the victory that we have. So 1 Samuel 28, this dark passage of despair, is nothing but a roadmap to the hope that we all experience. It's not an unattainable standard. When I'm depressed, when I'm sitting in those places, I think of King David as being this unattainable guy. Like, how can I, in the depths of that place, declare God's goodness, right? But David is not an unattainable standard. Jesus is not an unattainable standard because God made us sons and equal heirs with Jesus. That's the reality of what God has said. So when we call out to him and say, God, answer me, and we think he's silent, what has he already said? I need you to remind me of what God has said about me, and you need me to remind you about what God said about you. That's the beauty of his church. That's the beauty of his body. That's the beauty of his gospel. That is the sum of who we are and why we meet together, because we share in that victory. And just like Saul needed his advisors to pull him back to the place where he was supposed to be and remind him how far away he had strayed, we need each other to do the same. Because God continues to speak, and he has already spoken. He's spoken again and again and again that you are his son and that I am his son. And we need to keep being reminded of that all the time. The God that we serve is the same God that would take Saul of Tarsus, who is arguably far more gone than King Saul was, because he was chasing after the church, and he had murdered, and he had committed, and he had killed all these people he was chasing after. We serve a God that is so good that he could take Saul of Tarsus, King Saul's namesake, and give him a new name, and give him a new creation, and glorify him. And though he led Saul of Tarsus, Paul, to his death, God delivered him. And God is waiting to deliver each one of us as well. Can we be people that are willing to step up and to say, I will submit to God's will because he's my deliverer. If he takes me to that darkest place, God will deliver me. It's better to go to that place with him than it is to go by myself. And that's the decision that Jesus made. That's the decision that David made. That's the decision that Paul made. And that's the decision that's in front of all of us today. One last bit here. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on the earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Amen.